All right, now that you guys have clapped for Josh, it's time to clap for me. Okay. Yeah, so just about that training, I don't know what your guys' theological background is and what your beliefs are, but just to let you know, One Light Church is a charismatic church. We believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still in operation today. And that, you know, there have been a lot of abuses with the prophetic gift, and because of that, a lot of churches will try to shy away from that, not really teach on it. But for us, we believe that the Holy Spirit has been given in full, as promised by the Father in Joel. But it doesn't mean that we can't learn. And so actually, if you are somebody who is on the side of, man, I actually come from a tradition where I think that all of those gifts have ceased and I don't really believe in that anymore, or you're someone who actually knows, like, I know for sure that things like healings and miracles and prophecy and dreams and visions, those things are still for today. Or you might be kind of in the middle where you're like, hey, I know that I'm open to the idea that those things are still possible, but I'm not so sure. I actually want to invite all three of those types of people to be able to come to that training. Again, it's July 11th, 13th, 18th, and 20th. And, you know, the people that we've invited to do this training, Lane and Sheila Redding, they're just an amazing gift, but they're also very wise and discerning, and have a lot of experience in training newbies in terms of the things of the prophetic as well. And so it might be a good opportunity for you to just come with an open mind and learn, and perhaps God might change your mind. If not, we're not going to hold it against you. We believe that brothers and sisters in Christ can still be community and worship God together, even if they have different theological convictions. Otherwise, Andy wouldn't be here. Just kidding. Love you, Andy. All right. Well, it is good to be back, and I can tell, I can see all of your smiles through your masks. I know you're also very happy to be back as well. Can you believe it? It's July 5th, which means that 2020 is halfway over. And so some of you guys might be thinking, like, oh my gosh, 2020 is already halfway over. It's been the best year of my life. Everything has been amazing. And I'm just regretting that the glass is now half empty and we're only going to have 6 more months of 2020. But actually, more likely than that, you guys are probably in the camp of, oh, phew, thank goodness. 2020 is halfway over. We only have to hunker down and get through another 6 months of this before 2021 comes. Issues with my iPad again. Brent, how many times I told you, buy me a new iPad so we don't have these issues. Okay. So how was your 2020, how has it been so far? And I'm sure that if you are somebody who's had a hard first half of 2020, you're wanting the second half of 2020 to be better. But when you think about that, when you think about, I would like the rest of this year to be much better than the first 6 months of the year, what do you have in mind? You know, I just met some visitors from Hong Kong, and actually they're going through quite a political situation with China and the security law that's being passed. And that's in addition to things like COVID, the economic crisis that's resulted from COVID. If you have a heart for what's going on in a place like the United States with Black Lives Matter and the racism issue, what are the things that your mind goes to? Are you having personal problems in your life? Has the COVID season and being locked down meant that you've had some friction with your spouse? Or you're sick of your kids because they've been so disobedient and rowdy and you're just ready for schools to start opening up again so that you can send them away? What are the things that you think of when you think about 2020 being better in the second half? And I can tell you that the world would say probably that we need better leaders, that we need a change in the laws. It would be nice if we could get some good antiviral medication. It would be nice if we could get a vaccine so that we don't have to worry about COVID anymore. It would be nice if foreigners can return to Thailand, we can get some more tourists so that the economy will be revived and people will be able to provide for themselves and their families. I think that's probably what the world is thinking about. And what if I were to tell you that God has already done the things that are necessary for us to have a good rest of 2020? What do you think God has already done? That's something that we're going to ask God to do, but he's already done something so that we can have a hope for the rest of 2020. And do you know what that is? Do you know what that is? It's actually you guys. It's you, Andy. It's you, Daisy. It's you, A. He has given us Jesus Christ. And although Christ is seated on high, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, he has given the world, the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to extend the glories and the excellencies of God into this world. Because the reality is, just because the economy gets better, does that mean your life is going to be better? It could be that everybody else gets rich, but you don't. We can't put our hope in the economy. We can't put our hope in money. And it doesn't matter how great of a vaccine the doctors of this world, the scientists of the world develop, it's not going to allow you to live forever. You're going to die. It might be able to lengthen your life a little bit more, but the reality is that the world has a problem that's much bigger than the current circumstances of this world. The world, if they do not know Jesus Christ, and they're not in him, and they don't have eternal life, they are in darkness without any hope. And throwing some COVID vaccinations or additional money into those problems are nothing more than a band-aid to try to solve a problem as serious as cancer or even death. And what we learned about last week is that Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, that through him that there will be a blessing on all the families of the earth. And we know from 1 Peter 2:9, this is what Peter says about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And if you've been a Christian for a while, this is a passage that you've probably heard before. But what does that mean? That we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Tim Keller, in his seminal book, Center Church, describes it as this, that Peter is basically summarizing the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has all the powers and functions of ministry in himself. He has a prophetic ministry, speaking the truth and applying it to men and women on behalf of God. Jesus was the ultimate prophet, for he revealed most clearly, both in his words and his life, God's character, saving purposes, and will for our lives. There is a prophetic ministry that Jesus has. He also has a priestly ministry. While a prophet is an advocate for God before people, a priest is an advocate for the people before God's presence, ministering with mercy and sympathy. Jesus was the ultimate priest, for he stood in our place and sacrificially bore our burdens and sin, and he now brings us into God's presence. And finally, he has a kingly ministry. He is the ultimate king, ordering the life of his people through his revealed law. And the amazing thing about Jesus' threefold ministry is that we, as the children of God, as his brothers and sisters, and as people who are called to be his body here on this earth until his second coming, every believer through the Holy Spirit is to minister to others in these three ways as well. Now, this is a truth. This is what people would call the general office of every Christian, that every Christian is called to live out this threefold ministry that Jesus Christ has. How many of you guys have ever thought, hey, I am called to be a prophet on this earth, declaring the truths of God? How many of you guys had thought that you guys are priests? You guys are priests. Every single person who is a believer of Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Not just me, because I'm the pastor and I'm up here and I'm giving the sermon, but all of you guys are priests. You are called to be an advocate of the people of this earth before God, and you are all called to be kings or kings and queens, rulers on this earth as his children who bear his image, being agents through which he's able to bring his perfect order and his justice and his kingdom onto this earth. And this is what God meant from that Exodus passage that we looked at when he was telling Pharaoh to release his people, let my son go that he may serve me. And we're going to be looking at this theme through this series through Samuel that we're going to be starting today, which we're going to call Anointed. Anointed meaning we're the chosen ones. Anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings. And today we're going to be looking out of 1 Samuel 1 and parts of 2 and 3 as well at what it means to be a priest. What does it mean that we are an advocate for the people of earth before God? And if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1, I will go ahead and read the passage. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 1, 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. And in the Hebrew there, it actually says he would give her two noses, which meant that he would give a double portion of the favored portion of the sacrifice, which was the head, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. What we see in this story is the story of a personal crisis. It's the story of a woman named Hannah who is not able to have a child. And so she goes and she's bitter, and there's a second wife, a mistress of her husband who is otherwise good to her, and she is tormented by this other wife. And so she's praying to God, Lord, would you please solve this problem for me? If so, I will devote my child to you. And it ends up becoming Samuel, who is the person that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are named after. And the thing is, we see that despite, actually, what we're going to look at is that the Israelites were in a very difficult time, but God remembers her. God remembers who he is and how he is a faithful God and allows her to be able to have a child and therefore answers her prayer. And what we looked at last week is that the Israelites, not just Hannah, But the Hannah situation is just a symbol of the bigger picture of what the Israelites are going through. They had come out of Egypt and they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had gone over to the promised land that God had promised them. And they had engaged in these battles against the people that were in Canaan. And they had achieved significant victories under Joshua's leadership, but the conquest of Canaan was incomplete. They didn't finish it. It wasn't 100% because what would happen is that God would give them some successes and some victories, and the Israelites would become disobedient, and they would become unfaithful. They would get defeated, and they would come under the oppression of the people that were around them. And then they would cry out to God and say, "Lord, please help us. We are suffering." And God would answer their prayer and send them a judge, people like Samson and Gideon and people like Deborah. And he would allow them to achieve victories again and get some relative peace, but it would just lead to more idolatry and it would lead to disobedience. And they were just in a place where they were stuck. They were in the promised land. They were in this temporary place called Shiloh, and they weren't able to experience the fullness of the things that God had promised to them as their inheritance. And, and the book of Judges ends with this phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we're going to see that while there were faithful people like Elkanah and Hannah, that actually, if you looked at the bigger picture, there were serious problems with Israel. And we're going to see that, sadly, the people who were supposed to be the priests, the high priest of Israel, who was Eli, and his sons, who were also priests, were actually doing the things that were right in their own eyes rather than being servants of God, these king priests, these children who were serving God in the promised land. And so we're going to look at that. There was a failed priesthood. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were not doing the things that they were supposed to do. Now, going back to Tim Keller's description of what a priest is, what we're all called to, what Eli and his sons should have done at bare minimum was to be an advocate for the people before God's presence, ministering with mercy and sympathy. And we're going to see that that was the farthest thing from the minds of the priests that were at the helm leading Israel. Actually, Hophni and Phinehas, Phinehas, it reminds me of this cartoon that the kids like, Phinehas and Ferb. Have you guys have heard of them? I actually think the Israelites would have been better off if Phinehas and Ferb were the priests over Israel rather than the sons of Eli. And 1 Samuel 2:12 actually describes the sons of Eli as worthless men who didn't know the Lord. What a tragic thing that the priests of this, the sons of the high priest are described as worthless men who didn't even know God. They had no idea of the being that they were serving. And there's this phrase that describes them, sons of Belial. It just means that they're completely, utterly valueless and useless, worthless men. And when I think about that phrase, worthless men, actually something comes to mind. It's a movie, I'm dating myself a little bit, from 1998. It was based on an SNL sketch, a Saturday Night Live sketch in the United States. And it was a movie starring Will Ferrell, and it's called A Night at the Roxbury. It's these guys, and these are two brothers. Will Ferrell is one of the characters, but these are Steve and Doug Butabi. And for some reason, I look at this picture with these guys with their greasy hair, their cheap necklace, their shiny suits. And I think of this when I think about what a worthless man is. These were two worthless guys, two worthless brothers. Their whole lives, they were rich. And all they would do it was go about going to nightclubs. And they would just dance like this and look for girls. And you know, what's sad is that actually it wasn't a much better picture. In fact, the sons of Eli were engaging in behavior worse than even that. And we go on to read in chapter 2 that the sons of Eli were doing things that were right in their own eyes. They weren't following the law about sacrifices. One of the things that the priests were supposed to do was to make sure that the sacrifices that the people of Israel wanted to make to their God were being treated properly. That's one of the things that they were supposed to do. And as a result of serving God in this kind of a way, they were supposed to get a portion. But it was very specific about what cuts of the meat that they were supposed to get. But what we read in Scripture is that the sons of Eli, rather than being content and thankful for the things that they were getting, that they were legally allowed to get according to God's commandments, they would just take a three-pronged fork and they would just stick it into the pot as the meat was boiling, and they would take whatever they wanted. And worse than that, it was a very clear thing that the fat, which was the choicest thing, if you've ever had a really delicious steak, you know that without the marbling and without the fat on the beef, it's not going to taste very good. It's going to be a dry and a tasteless kind of a stringy kind of a beef. And the fat portion of the sacrifices were supposed to be burned for God. It was an indication that, God, you take the best. And even the fat, they weren't happy with taking all of the choice meats. They even wanted the fat for themselves. And when the people of Israel objected and said, that is not according to the law that Moses has given us, shouldn't we burn off the fat for God and give it to him? The sons of Eli threatened violence and said, if you will not give us this meat, we will take it by force. And even worse than that, in addition to raiding the offerings that had been made to God, the sons of Eli, this is something that Eli heard later on from the people, is that they were sleeping with women who had dedicated their lives to serving God at the temple at the entrance. You know, at least the guys, Steve and Doug, they would go to a club to meet women. Now, this would be like wanting to find a woman that you're going to defile and deciding that you were going to go to a convent and find some nuns who had dedicated themselves to the service of God to see if you can sleep with them. Just a terrible thing, an egregious thing, an abomination to God and his perfect standards for holiness. And the worst of all was that when they were confronted by their father, who was the high priest of Israel, that what they were doing was wrong, Scripture says that they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. Now, that seems a little bit severe, but according to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 28, if a child was disobedient and would not listen to their parents, would not listen to their father, you were actually supposed to take them out into the public. You were to take your kids to the village elders, and you were supposed to stone them to death. Because there was no place in Israel for children who were that rebellious, who would not listen to the rebuke and the discipline of their parents. Whenever my kids are not listening to me or Marcia, I will always go to this passage in Deuteronomy 28 and say, you are lucky that we're under grace and we're not under law anymore. Just kidding, I have amazing kids who are quite obedient. Love you guys. What is going on here? Why are the priests behaving in this kind of a way? They were doing what was right in their own sight because they had forgotten this truth that they were the children of God who had been given the promised land to serve, not themselves, and get fat on the best portions and do whatever they wanted to gratify themselves. They were there for a very specific purpose, to serve God. They had forgotten this truth. That's what it means to be a priest. Now, some of you guys may have been surprised when I said that you guys are better for the world than a COVID-19 vaccine, because you guys are the ones that bring the hope of life. You guys are the ones that are able to be the agents through which Jesus shines his light, which means that every single one of us, not just Pastor Dan, not just Mitch, Bible teacher at Chris, but every single one of us needs to carry out our call of not just being prophets and kings, but also priests on this earth, recognizing that we have a master, that he has a right to tell us what to do, and we are under an obligation to serve him. And that is the way that is going, that is the way that God is going to bring glory on this earth. But in addition to that, it is what's best for us. That's our design. That's what we're called to, and that's what God is interested in, and he is going to help. He's going to be there, and he's going to help us as long as we do not forget that we do not live for ourselves, that we have a purpose that we have a master, that we are servants, and we're supposed to serve him in being an advocate for the people before God's presence. And it's no surprise that as Christians forget that, if you go through a season where you lose a sense of purpose, this is what I'm called to, this is what God has put me on earth to do, that oftentimes you start to get farther and farther away from God, you start to forget his promises, you start to live for yourself as if that is going to make your life better, and ultimately it will lead to experiencing hardships. And we see that time and time again. We are called to be priests on this earth. We're called to be servants on this earth. It's our design, and we cannot neglect it. But there's also something really important for us to remember what we're supposed to do, or things that we cannot forget as we are engaged in serving God and bring his glory here on this earth through serving the people here. It's something that we can't forget. And the reality is that these worthless men, Hophni and Phinehas, it didn't happen by accident. It wasn't just happenstance that although everything was good in their lives, although Eli was an amazing father and taught them everything well, that despite all of that, Hophni and Phinehas turned out to be really bad, worthless men. Actually, when you take a look, a closer look at 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, you realize that this was a generational problem and that it didn't start with Hophni and Phinehas. There was a problem with Eli, the high priest of Israel. The thing that we see in verse 22 of chapter 2 is that he kept hearing that all of his sons were doing bad. Why didn't he know already? Why is it that all the people of Israel knew that his sons were up to no good, but he, as their father, who should have been serving in the same place as they were, had no idea that his sons were engaging in this type of thing? He was an absentee father, it appears. And he was neglecting this other thing. He didn't actually follow through with the thing that was commanded of him. He was supposed to put his sons to death for their disobedience and their disregard of his rebuke. But actually, he had sinned far earlier than that in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, because in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." This is a commandment that is given of us as God's people and certainly as his priests, that before we can go out there and serve God in the things that he calls us to, we have an obligation under God to be able to care for our families, to be able to ensure that we have a healthy marriage. If your husband's leading your wife, it means instructing your kids, putting the law before them on a daily basis so that they are able to be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Had Eli done his job with his two sons and taught them about God, you wonder if Scripture would have said that they didn't know their God at all. If they would have known what the right rituals were, that they weren't allowed to take the fat, that they were different than the other people of Canaan who were engaging in cult prostitution, that they couldn't sleep with the people, the women who had dedicated their lives to serving God at the temple. And we see that there is this really tragic thing. Remember what I said, that as priests, you're supposed to be an advocate of the people for God. But for Eli, you see in chapter 2, verse 25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? This is the high priest of Israel doesn't know that when the people of God sin against God, who is going to pray for them? You're supposed to pray for them, Eli. That's your function as the high priest. And had you known the law, had you taken care to know God, spend time with him, read the word, read the Torah, and to be able to teach it to your kids, you would have known that in times in past when the Israelites were misbehaving and they were disobedient and they were unfaithful, their prophetic leader Moses would intercede for them in Lord and say, "This is about your glory. These are your people. I didn't give birth to them. You cannot just destroy them." Moses would intercede. Same thing we're going to see later on. David, who is the king over Israel later on, his sin is going to cause God to come down and rain judgment down on his people. And David says, no, he intercedes and says, "Lord, please do not do it to your people. Bring your punishment down on me." But Eli has no idea. This was a generational problem. He was not fulfilling his duties and his obligations. And the thing is, the thing that is so tragic, like, where does that come from? We're useless in serving people out there, serving God out there, if we can't tend to our families, and we can't tend to our marriages, and we can't raise up our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But actually, it wasn't just that. We see from this passage that Eli's problem went beyond serving other people and serving his family. He had a terrible secret life with God. And we see in chapter 1, verse 12, as she continued praying, this is Hannah, before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Hannah says, don't call me a worthless woman. It's the same words, son of Belial. She said, don't call me a worthless woman. Eli, who was the high priest of Israel, who was supposed to be the one that advocated for the people, who was supposed to be on his knees praying for the people of Israel and for God to show his glory on this earth, saw a woman praying earnestly and didn't recognize it and took her to be drunk. Now you have to wonder about the prayer life of a man who is able to see a woman who is pouring out her soul to God, and the only conclusion you draw is that's a worthless woman, that is a drunken woman. No, buddy, actually you're the one that's the problem. It wasn't her. And what we see later on is that God pronounces the judgment against Eli. It says, I'm going to take this role away from you. You and your children are not going to be the priests anymore. I'm going to kill your two sons. It actually should have been Eli praying for Hannah. It should have been Eli praying for the people of Israel and the barrenness and the disobedience of the people. But even when it was something related to him and his own sons, he still didn't pray. Actually, if you look at chapters 1 to 4, there is not one instance like we see other people of God, the other men and women of God who pray earnestly to God. In times of trouble, we don't see one mention of Eli ever praying to God, asking him whether he was interceding or petitioning for himself. And this is what God proclaims against him. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. We're called to be servants to God out there. We're supposed to serve the people of this earth. But we have to do it from concentric circles out. And before we can have any usefulness to God out there, we have to demonstrate faithfulness in the things that he's called us to in here. And we are useless in being able to be any good for God here if in our secret life with God, in our personal walk and relationship with God, we have a relationship where we don't know him, he doesn't know us, because we don't spend any time with him. We don't pray, we don't petition, we don't intercede, he doesn't know us, and we don't know him. We are useless if our secret, private life with God doesn't match the thing that he's calling us to. Actually comes from our personal relationship with God. While in these passages we see Eli never prays, we see the great high priest Jesus Christ in the Gospels praying all the time. He teaches us to pray, and he showed us how to pray. Anytime he had a difficult situation in his ministry, he would go off by himself and go to the mountain and say, I got to pray, I got to be with my Father. When he was about to face the cross in his darkest hour, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he kneels down and he prays and he intercedes and he petitions. We read about his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus was a praying man when he was here on this earth. And unless we have the kind of personal life, the secret life with God that Jesus had, it's going to be difficult for us to be able to be any good in our families, to our children. It's going to be very difficult for us to have any usefulness out there with God. And you know, the thing is, personally, this is a hard thing for me. Actually, about a year and a half ago, Marcia and I ran into a rough patch in our marriage. Because what we ended up doing was every time our life got busy, every time ministry was calling us to do things, hey, you need to go over here and evangelize, you need to go over to this school and start a new program, hey, we need you to travel to a different part of the world and evangelize and share the gospel, you need to go over here and raise funds for the work that you're involved in, what we would do is, hey, you know what, we don't have a lot of time, and what we're going to do is we're going to ensure that we're going to spend the time that we need with our kids, but we're good, right? We're good. Is everything good? And so every time push came to shove and we needed to balance things in our life, we would always take away from the basket of our marriage. And we would say, our marriage is fine. Marcia's strong. Actually, Marcia is the strongest person that I know. She is the least needing of my service. She is the most mature and discerning and wise person, strong person that I know. There are these other weak people that I need to be tending to, paying attention to. And we ended up running into a really rough patch. Now, there are times also where the demands of ministry and schooling and those types of things means that we lose out on family time. And a couple of weeks ago, we had an opportunity to take a family vacation. And that is not something where it's like, hey, you know what? I'm so busy with ministry, I'm going to go and do something else. No, that is my ministry too. Actually, spending time with my wife, spending time with my kids, teaching them about the things of God, spending volumes of time with them, quality time with them. Those are all a part of being a priest in God's house and serving him in the things that he does. But you know, the thing is, and I've seen it time and time again, and I want to address those of you who are here in Northern Thailand because you are serving God. There's some ministry that you're engaged in. And even in our short time here in the last 4 years, we've seen many, many people come and go. And we've seen people who have struggled in their marriages, struggled because they're having discipline issues with their kids. Now, one of the things that I said when we first got here is that it doesn't matter how successful of a missionary or pastor I am here, how many churches I see planted, how many thousands of people I see come to faith. If at the end of whatever time God gives me here, my kids have lost their faith, my marriage is on the rocks, I will consider myself an utter failure. And we see that Eli, maybe he was doing the things that were external of serving God, but he had neglected his children and he had neglected his personal walk with God. And there's this temptation. We need to justify our existence. We need to be able to work and prove ourselves. And so we'll strive and we'll work and we got to provide for our families. We got to be good servants. We got to work. But I just want to tell you, give the warning that's in this passage. Do not neglect your personal life with God. If you're too busy that you don't have time to spend praying, if you're too busy to read the Bible, there's something out of balance and it's not going to work in the long run. It's not going to be glorifying to God if you live that kind of a life. So how do we do it? It's hard. Serving people selflessly, sacrificially is a very hard thing. But now you're saying in addition to that, we have to make sure that our families are doing well. And we have to make sure that we are spending a lot of good time with God and that our hearts are right before God. How is it that we're going to be able to do that? And I think this is a repeated theme that is going to be coming through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Is we have to remember that, yes, we are priests, but we are simply joining Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is the one that is the one that's doing the work, and he is the one that is going to fulfill his promises. It's not up to us. We're going to see this time and time again. It wasn't Saul with his superior height and his superior strength and military knowledge with all of the armor that he had and the weapons that he had. It was a young boy named David who slayed Goliath because it wasn't up to us. It wasn't up to the human beings that God was using. It was actually up to God. Can you remember that? When you have the temptation to put in an extra hour of work, when you have the temptation to neglect praying to God, when you want to neglect spending time with your family because there's some work to do that must get done. If I don't do it, nobody else is going to do. Because what you're doing is actually you're despising God. You're not actually with your life showing that you're trusting in him, that he's the one that is ultimately the one that is going to carry the day. Jesus is the great high priest. in the mold of Melchizedek. He is the second Aaron. He is the second David. He is the King of Kings. He is the prophet that is in the mold of Moses and Elijah, for whom God the Father said, listen to him. He is the prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the King of Kings, and he is the one that's on his mission, and he is going to accomplish every single thing that he sets out to do. And all we need to do is humble ourselves before him and serve him and obey him in the things that he's asking us to do. I'm going to close with this, Hebrews 7, 21 to 27. The writer of Hebrews is describing this beautiful reality, this promise that God made when he condemned Eli and his sons for failing the priesthood and promised that there was going to be another priest that would come whose house would stand forever. And there was another priest, a good priest that would come, Zadok. But as far as I know, the priesthood in Israel, as we know it, is not going on. It's not continuing. But God has given us the great high priest in Jesus Christ. And this is what the writer of Hebrews describes about Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And this is the beautiful reality, friends, that we have a perfect priest, the great high priest, who continues forever. He never ends. His priesthood will endure forever. He is seated at the right hand of God, fulfilling every single promise, accomplishing every single will that he has for us and for his glory on this earth. And our efforts, whatever it is that we're able to muster up, whatever atonement we try to make for our own failures and our own deficiencies, whatever offerings we want to be able to offer up, actually it's not on the basis of any of those things. But actually our great high priest did the most amazing thing, which is that in his zeal for serving the house of his Father, he was willing to not just be the priest, but to be the sacrificial lamb. He was willing to be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And having been washed in his blood, having been clothed in his glory, having an opportunity to be able to be in him and united to him, and to have his spirit residing in us, God says, I'm going to go out and make sure that I'm going to glorify myself and exalt the name of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, and I will not be deterred. You guys just come along for the ride. This is the beautiful truth of the reality of our life in Jesus Christ, which is why we are the hope of this earth, which is why through the power of the Spirit, we go out from here and we shine the light of Jesus Christ, and we shine this light into the darkness and invite people to come out from that darkness into the marvelous light of our great high priest. Jesus, we love you. We are in awe of you, Lord. And we thank you so much that your ministry lasts forever. There is no end, Lord. Your priesthood lasts forever. There's going to be no end. And Lord, we are prone to wander, we are prone to forget, we are prone to turn away from you. We're prone to thinking that we are these great, amazing people, that we're going to be able to accomplish things, that we have something to offer, that we are good and holy and righteous and deserving of being in your presence. But we know that you had to engage in the drastic measure going and experiencing the indignity of dying on a cross, a thing that was reserved for the cursed, defeated kings of Canaan. And we look at that and we say, you are glorious, Lord. It doesn't matter what's happening in our lives. It doesn't matter what's happening out there, Lord. We look out into this world. We just open up our social media pages. We look at the news and we know that there are so many people that are in darkness. Putting their hope in false promises like health and wealth, safety, freedom, the right political candidate, the right laws. All of these things that are going to be temporary, all of these things that are going to pass away to make way for the new heaven and the new earth that you're going to usher in through the might of your own power. Your Spirit is going to do it. Let us be reminded of that once again, Lord, and that we have this amazing call to join you in this thing that you're doing, declaring and proclaiming your excellencies into the darkness, to call people out of the darkness and into your light. Have your way in us, Lord. Allow your love to control us. Draw us into the quiet places, spending quiet time with you, praying, worshiping, reading your word. That's what a priest is supposed to do. Help us to love our wives. Help us to love our husbands. Help us to create a culture of worshiping you and knowing you in our families. That's what priests are to do. And Lord, would you strengthen us to be able to go out into not just a dying world, but a world that is dead apart from you already, and offer the words of life, Lord. Offer our lives, ourselves, as a shining example, that we might see more and more people be brought under the priesthood of our marvelous Savior. We pray earnestly for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.